song makes me think about what it would be like to announce that in 5 months, if you could just wait and hold in there long enough, if I can make you a great promise that you could go on a holiday of your dreams, all expense paid, everything that you ever wanted, all the rest that you needed, all of the food or enjoyment, or if you like roller coasters, or if you like music, or whatever it is, that in 5 months, if you can just hang in there, what a great thing you will experience. If I could just promise you, carte blanche, just blank check, whatever you wanted in 5 months, how might you endure the next 5 months? And would you look to that day as something of a sad day? And you would say, oh, these 5 months are passing like sands of time. Or would you say, oh, every sand piece that drops, you go, yes, one day closer, one day closer. Isn't that how we are, like in this hymn, to be anticipating glory? Isn't that the Christian's view of death? To behold the glory of Jesus. And so that turns the somber, sober, hard days into days of passing. Not, oh no, another day I have to endure, but one more day that has passed that I don't have to endure on my way to Emmanuel's land. Maybe think in that hymn that in 50 years, if this church is sustained by the Lord, in 50 years, young people, at least half of this congregation will be gone to be with the Lord. In 60, 70 years, most of us will not be here. Maybe some of the babies that are in the wombs now. But most of us will not be here. Most of us will have passed from this life and faced the Lord Jesus and been assigned forever that place of the kingdom or that place outside of the kingdom. And so what we do here on a Sunday is just another drop in the sand as we prepare for Emmanuel's land. May God give us help to prepare for that glorious day through the ministry of His Word. Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. We're breaking in a little bit of the section that we looked at last week because I didn't cover it very thoroughly. I told you we would come to it this week, and that's my plan this morning. But our text begins with verse 19, and I want to go back just for context back to verse 17. Read verse 17 down through verse 26. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, so-called. These are the very inaugural words of Jesus regarding His kingdom, regarding His kingdom reign, regarding His people living in that kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth has passed away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and when Jesus tells us, we do well to listen. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. For I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Well, as I've already stated, this is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is the sermon that Jesus is, I think, a compression of several days of teaching of the Lord. It is Matthew's really summary of what happens when he, during this early period of popularity, is going around the Galilean area, the Capernaum area, teaching and preaching. This is a compression of a particular, probably several days, but it's really a compression of what he was teaching at this stage of his ministry. Now, sometimes when we get to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, we kind of forget the foundation that's already been laid. But remember, the foundation is what we call the Beatitudes, verses 2 down through verse 11. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who meek. And so we can't forget the disposition with which he's dealing with this. And now he is dealing with what does the kingdom look like, and what does the reign of Jesus look like as our king, and what does it look like to live out the kingdom in the world, and keeping the commandments of God. So this is the outworking, really, of the Beatitudes and the application of the God's law in regards to the Beatitudes. But also, as we saw last week, this isn't so that we can fulfill Scripture and somehow merit salvation, but we saw last week that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, and that all that he does and all that he obeys and all that he does in regards to fulfilling the prophecies and the commands and the typologies and everything of the Old Testament Scriptures was all about him, as well as the New Testament now. But it's all about him. It's all about what he is doing. It's all in preparation of his perfection, of his holiness. But then the question arises at this point, if Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, if he does really do that, does that mean that we are now released from obedience? If we look at the Old Testament history and we see failure, 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 failure again and again, all the way from Mount Sinai, all the way to the exile and the taking of the Jews out of the land, God's people out of the land, and if they're the greatest of the kings failed and the greatest of the prophets failed and the greatest of the priests failed and the greatest of all of them failed, failure, failure, failure. Finally, we get to Jesus. He is not a failure. He resists the devil. The devil flees from him. He keeps God's law perfectly. Does that mean we can sigh a sigh of relief and say, ah, so all of that obedience has been fulfilled, which means that we don't have to do anything? And Jesus' clear answer here is, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think that I've come to loosen the law, release the law, destroy the law. In other words, does Jesus' finished work nullify our seeking to obey the commandments of God? And Jesus' clear answer for his disciples is, well, of course not. Well, of course not. Does his finished work make things easier in the sense of loosening the requirements of the law? Does Jesus come along and suddenly it's like, oh, we're trying, we're trying, we're trying, and now he does it, and so we can just rest easy? And I believe his answer in these sections that he writes, remember, not to the crowds. This is not any evangelical sermon in the sense of evangelistic sermon. This isn't how to get into the kingdom, and it's not primarily the Lutheran view that says he's cranking down the bolts of that vice so that we can feel our need for him, though that's going to happen. This is him saying to his disciples what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's look at what that means then. Going back to the previous section, Jesus says, because of his being the one who fulfills the law, he says, therefore, whoever, and here it's the Greek word which means loose or release or destroy. He says, don't come to think that I've come to do this. But he says, if any of the people who claim to follow Jesus, who claims to follow God, relaxes, releases, looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. And here's the picture. Hey, by implication of the gospel, what Jesus says is regarding that commandment that God gave, take it easy. Jesus has fulfilled it. It's okay. Don't be so serious about it. Don't try to do that. Jesus has already done that. And Jesus says, look, if somebody comes along doing that and then teaches others to do the same, if they themselves relax the commandment on themselves or relax and teaches it to others, hey, it's okay. Here's what Jesus says about such a one. He will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And there's a little bit of controversy of what he means. The controversy is something that goes like this. Well, what that means is they're a true teacher, they're a true child of God, they've just got some things wrong, and in the order of leastness to greatness, these people will get into the kingdom of heaven, but they will be the least ones. You know, they'll be the ones that are like tiny little people walking around. You know, if they're the spiritual giants, these are the spiritual little people. And they're walking around, and it's like, oh yeah, you know, what did that guy do? Oh, you know what he did. He went around saying that you could loose the commandments of God and taught others to be done. Okay, so he's like, you know, they're all like making fun of him or something. It's like, look at the little guy because he taught wrong. But at least he's in. You get the point. Other commentators say, no, what that means is least in the kingdom means that you're not even in the kingdom. And I'm not going to settle that issue now, but whatever Jesus is saying, it's not like, whew, okay, at least I'm least. Whatever he is saying, the impression is, first, we ought to seek to be great in the kingdom, and leastness is not something that we ought to settle for, whichever it is. Jesus isn't concerned about us getting by into the kingdom of heaven by the skin of our teeth. He wants us to be assured. He wants us to be confident. He encourages us to pursue greatness. So whatever he's saying here is not like, oh, you got in by the skin of your teeth. He says, look, I'm saying you do that, you're going to be called least in the kingdom. That's not the thing you want to be called, whatever it is. So whatever the image actually means, it's not an encouragement to laxness. But then here's the contrast. But whoever does what? Does the least of these commandments, whoever does them and teaches them to do these commandments, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if greatness in the kingdom and leastness in the kingdom has to do with height, the leastness are the little people, the greatness are the big tall people. He says, those who do these commandments and teaches them to be done, even the least of the commandments, even the tiny small ones, he says, people will look and they will assess and they will say either God himself or God's people will say, that is a great one in the kingdom. And what he's trying to do is motivate us. That's the kind of kingdom person you want to be. So in regards to the teaching of the commandments, in regards to the keeping of the commandments, in regards to the loosening of the commandments, Jesus is surely not saying here, now that he's come, it doesn't even have to do with any of that. I mean, everybody's in by free grace. Everybody is justified by faith alone. He's not coming to the conclusion himself, then, teaching and keeping the commandments don't mean anything. That would be what we call antinomianism. But he's actually saying, in light of his fulfilling the law and the prophets, in light of him being the full expression of the kingdom of God and of the commandments of God, he says, don't make the confusing mistake and teach others that therefore the commandment keeping doesn't mean anything. I hope you are at least convinced of that. That his conclusion is not, it doesn't matter. The conclusion is, this is really significant when it comes to living in the kingdom of heaven. The next thing he says, for I tell you, which is typically a purpose clause. This is the reason. This is why I'm telling you. These are the consequences of it. For I tell you, the reason that this is important, the least of the commandments being taught and kept, here's the reason this is true. This is the reason that Jesus gives. The reason that this is true, the reason this is important is because unless you're the disciples, those who follow Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, man. Now, whatever he meant by the previous verse, it's clear what he means here, that there's a certain standard of righteousness which will negate somebody from even entering into the kingdom of heaven. So whatever he's saying here, this isn't, well, at least I got in, though I'm a little guy. This is, if something doesn't happen, this is a conditional clause. If this doesn't happen, this will not happen. Though this will not happen is entering the kingdom. And the kingdom isn't just some earthly realm. It isn't just some millennial reign. It isn't just some temporary institution by which God expresses his glory in the earth. The entering of the kingdom in the fullness of Matthew is being with God and under God's reign and being a part of God's people forever and ever and ever. This is way, way bigger than just some kind of temporarily geographic kind of a situation. And when Jesus says some things have to happen or not happen to enter the kingdom, this is the king. He holds the keys. He's the one who says who comes in the gate and doesn't come in the gate, so we have every reason to take these words very weighty. Now, if the outcome of this is, if you don't do this, you will not enter the kingdom, notice what he says here. What is the condition? Unless you're as disciples, as followers of Jesus, as he speaks to the 12, as he speaks to his closer followers, unless your righteousness in comparison to a certain group is greater than what they do, you can't enter the kingdom. Well, who is this group he's speaking of? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which puts us dead on in the context of the historical context here. And the scribes and the Pharisees, had you been an ordinary Israelite who loved God, who wanted to follow God, who had been taught the scriptures from your infancy, if you were just one who loved God, the scribes and the Pharisees would represent to you the strictest of moral effort. The scribes and the Pharisees were not the liberals of their day who were always trying to skirt around scripture. These were not the people, the loosey-goosey bunch. You know, unless your righteousness exceeds the people over there who really don't care, the antinomians. These, if there's antinomians, on the other end of the spectrum are the nomians. These are the laws. These are the folks who came up with 600 and something commands out of the Pentateuch that you must keep. And then they, just to make sure, added more commands to it. Unless you break those commands, they're adding commands to those commands and making sure you don't break that one. Then they're going to add this one and this one and this one and this one, to the point of they're breaking off mint and dill and cumin off of their, you know, they're supposed to give a 10% of their fields. And then they're taking their spice garden and breaking off little pieces and giving it. I mean, these are very peculiarists. They're very, very strict in this. So now imagine the most strict religious people that you know who are off the scale obedient compared to you, and you're told your righteousness has to be greater than theirs to ever even enter the kingdom of God. Can you imagine how depressing that would be? I mean, imagine if you knew who the godliest saint, if you could objectively measure who the godliest saint in the church was, who did everything they were supposed to do, and then you were told, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. How depressing that would be. How crushing that would be. How, you know, what, are you trying to discourage us? Jesus isn't making heaven easy here, in one sense. He isn't lowering the bar. The consequence isn't just, oh, you know, as long as you trust in me, then righteousness doesn't even matter. As long as you trust in me, your righteousness doesn't even matter. We can't come away with the impression that he's saying anything like that. But he does say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of these scribes who knew how to read, who had scriptures of their own, who were the most meticulous, particular law keepers, they had laws you didn't even know about. I mean, they sat around and debated about laws that you come into the conversation, you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Where is that found? Deuteronomy. I've never read Deuteronomy because I'm not even literate. What do I do? Imagine how generally discouraging this would be. Well, what in the world is Jesus doing here? Well, this is why some people say, well, really what this is a form of evangelism. What he's really doing is he's pressing the law to help them go, I can't do that. And then he's going to step in and go, that's why you need me. You know, I'm saying all this stuff just as pre-evangelism to tell you that you're guilty of the law, so you realize you can't exceed righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees, therefore we need Jesus. And again, that's what's called the Lutheran view of, oh, this point he's making us become Christians or teaching us and leading us to Christ rather than already being disciples. And I've spent a lot of time over the last month trying to establish this is not an evangelistic sermon. These words, my brothers and sisters, are to us. If you're not a Christian, these words aren't first and foremost for you. So Jesus says to you, his baptized disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And until you get it and you go, oh, well, at least I have the righteousness of Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a practical righteousness. And until you start feeling uncomfortable with that, and wondering if he's undoing the gospel, until you start feeling that discomfort, you probably don't get what he's saying here. This is supposed to make us dig deep. And why do I think that? Because as he goes on through these verses, it's the way that he applies each of these commandments. And I'm going to explain more, lest some of you think I've run off the rails into some form of work salvation or something like that. But here's essentially where he's going with this, I believe. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, as he will later describe it in this same section, or in the next section, but in the same series of sermons, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is an external and man-focused righteousness. That's it. I just blew my cover. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were focused on external obedience to be seen by men, and man-focused to be rewarded by men. And Jesus is saying, as he's going to describe it later, he's not saying you got to do more stuff. He's saying you've got to do something that's different kind of things by way of motivation and by way of placement of love than the scribes and Pharisees do. I think that's the key to this not turning into a salvation by works, but at the same time saying if the motivation is doing things to be seen by other people, accepted by other people, to be accepted into the church so that I have a dualistic life, that I live one way in front of the saints, but then in my family, on the internet, when my family goes out of town, when I'm alone, if that's a different standard, then Jesus is saying you have a righteousness that will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I'm trying to let us off of one hook, but immediately put us on another. So he says that unless your righteousness exceeds the kind of righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, man-focused, man-centered, man-motivated, man-displayed, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, everything he does in these next six sections is going to be an evidence that what my exposition, that my statement of what he's saying here, it's either going to prove that point or it's going to disprove that point. But I think that's exactly what he's doing. And let's look at what he says here. I'm saying that he's saying it's more than the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is external, man-motivated, man-centered, man-displayed. And he said, that's just not going to get you into heaven. And here's what he says. Example number one, and here he deals with anger. Second, he's going to, in verse 27, deal with the issues of lust and heart adultery. Verse 31, he's going to deal with the issues of marriage and divorce. In verse 33, he's going to deal with the issue of oaths. And in verse 38, he's going to deal with the issue of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and revenge. And then 43, to the end of the chapter, he's going to be dealing with the command to love your enemies. And at every single point, he's going to say, you've heard it was said, some external thing is sufficient, but I say to you, this goes to the issue of the heart. That's my proof for what I'm proposing here. So let's look at the first one. That's all we'll get to this week. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, which is another, it's a very unusual, but it's a specific way that he is saying to those of old, you've heard Scripture has said this thing, because Scripture was written to a particular people. It was given to us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. It was given for our encouragement, for admonition, but it was originally given to those people. It was said to those people of old, you've heard this. Most of these people had not read it because they were not literate and they didn't have Bibles of their own. They were taught by the scribes and Pharisees. This is what the Bible said. But you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And let me pause here to say what Jesus is going to be arguing against is not what the Scripture says. He is not saying the Bible in the Old Testament says this, but I'm now going to drive it to the heart. That's not what he's doing. He's arguing against the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, not the Bible. There's a whole tradition of interpretation of these passages that Jesus is somehow deepening the law, and I totally disagree with that. If you don't read the Old Testament, know that God was after the heart, you're misreading the Old Testament. If you think God was only concerned about external obedience in the Old Testament, then you're misreading the Old Testament. Jesus is not arguing against God's law and God's Scripture in the past. He's arguing against the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And here the judgment, probably because of the word that he uses here, is probably the local judgment of the fact that if you murder, the law said you're going to have to be brought in front of others, you're going to be judged for that, and if you are guilty of murder, you're going to have to restore or you're going to die. Maybe both. You'll lose your stuff and your life. So notice how that is man-centered, man-focused, man, and it's only concerned about my own life. He says, now you've heard of it said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, Jesus is going to say, and he's essentially saying, the scribes and Pharisees say, therefore, the application of that commandment is, don't murder, don't kill somebody, don't plunge a knife in their chest, don't shoot them, don't bring kryptonite next to them if they're Superman, you know, don't do all the things that will murder people. And as long as you don't do that, then you have a fulfilled righteousness with which God is pleased, and you can gain all of the benefits of the kingdom. And Jesus says that is not the case. It's not enough. That's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and if you stay out of jail because you didn't murder, that's not the end. He says, but I say to you, not that there's anything wrong with Scripture, but then he argues in this way. I say to you, that commandment, and here's what he does. He does the same thing that the Westminster Divines, which is another word for theologians, what the Westminster Divines did in England back in the 1600s, they took each of the commandments of God, similar to what we've been doing with the Catechism. You know, what is the summary of the fourth and the fifth commandment? We did a very, very short summary of those two. But what the Westminster Divines did is they took that commandment and tried to think of all of the different facets of how we can break each of the Ten Commandments. And that's essentially, they're getting that from Jesus here. Jesus says, do not murder. That's not enough. That's not a righteousness that is sufficient to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother. Wow. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And not just man's judgment, but the judgment of God. The Pharisees were saying, look, as long as you don't murder, as long as you stay out of jail, God is well pleased and everything is okay. Meanwhile, they are taking widows' lands. Meanwhile, they are making people twice the child of Satan, Jesus says later in Matthew 23, I think. That he's making them, or 25, he's making them twice, they're going over land and sea to make converts that are twice the child of the devil as when they started, by teaching them outward external commandments. This is just a religiosity, this is just an external morality that says if you just obey the rules, obey the commands, then everything is okay. It makes me think of, I think it's the first work I read by Francis Schaeffer called True Spirituality, and he said, everybody, just as a human, has this initial inclination. When we become a Christian, we become a part of a Christian group, one of the first things we start asking ourselves and asking others is, what are the rules? Like, I got a foot in, these people have loved me, these people have cared for me, there's something that's attracted me to Jesus or to this community, and so immediately we start looking for the explicit and implicit rules by which we can be involved in this community. And so, how do people dress around here? How do people raise their kids? What kind of hairstyles do the women wear? What kind of the music do the people accept? And on and on and on. And it's this initial, I'm doing this in order, not initially even for many of us, just a purely motive of how do I please God, but like how do I get along with this group of people? And that's what the Pharisees taught. That if you did our rules, if you followed our rules, and some of you have come to churches and been a part of churches, that's the primary focus, isn't it? It's like, now, here are the list of rules, and it's mostly what you don't do, isn't it? You don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this. And if you don't do these things, and you do these other set of things, then you will be right with God. And Jesus says that's a righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If it doesn't address the issue of the heart, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. So here's what he says. First one, the first point is here, he applies it to the issue of anger. I have not ever plunged a knife. That just made some of you nervous. That I can't remember ever actually plunging a knife into anybody's heart. I can't remember ever shooting somebody in the head. I can't remember intentionally doing something in order to take somebody's life from them, strangling them like Smeagol and Deagle to get my precious. Don't remember, we just watched that the other night. So you should expect some new, renewed Lord of the Rings references. I'll save the Logan references for a more mature audience. He says this is an issue that makes you liable to judgment, not just when you have done those external things, but when you have been angry with your brother. Now, how many of us immediately think, well, that's why I'm glad I have the righteousness of Jesus. Well, I'm only human. Well, if you knew my sister, you would be angry too. Well, if you knew how my mom and dad treated me. Well, if you knew how my kids acted against me. Well, if you knew this and that. Well, if, and Jesus just doesn't give any. I'm looking here at my footnotes. There are a few, and I don't see any well ifs down at the bottom. Jesus says anger itself is a breaking of the commandment of murder. Now, are there going to be some qualifications if we go to the rest of the part of the Bible and talk about righteous anger and so on and so on? Yes, there are, and I'm not going to name them. Because I think what Jesus wants to do, I think enough of us have unrighteous anger that the qualification of the places of righteous anger will not enable us to really deal with the real issues of anger that are there. You know, we would go, well, now over here, okay, Mr. Scribe, Mrs. Pharisee, thank you very much. But what about the anger that is in your heart that is unjustified? Do we not have that? And that's what Jesus wants us to deal with. That when you say, at least I didn't kill my wife, at least I didn't kill my kid, at least I didn't kill my husband, at least I didn't kill my boss, Jesus says, you have an unrighteous anger against them and sin against them. You have a righteousness, a failure of righteousness that may keep you from the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we're supposed to go, oop. That's the first thing. He didn't just say murder and leave it off there. He says, if you are angry, you are, notice the words of Jesus. This isn't Calvin, this isn't Luther, this isn't Stephen. Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother, and for all of you young ones, you say, well, good, I'm glad I don't get angry at my brother, I just get angry at my sister. It means the same thing. Or my dad, or my mom. Jesus is talking about your close neighbors of physical and spiritual kin. Jesus says you'll be liable to judgment. Then he cranks it down some more. Number two, whoever insults his brother. Oh, now. Wait. Whoa, Jesus, hold on a second. That's just my nature. I'm by nature snarky. I'm by nature salty. And my expressions of love toward other people is to insult them. Well, you need to have a conversation with Jesus. The insulting here, he says, whoever insults his brother. So Jesus is not, here's the point, Jesus is dealing not only with external murder, but things that are harbored in the heart and things that are said out of that heart for the intention of hurting somebody. That's what he's dealing with. But then he takes it yet another level. Who insults his brother, particularly whoever says, you fool. Now, we look at the Bible and we see the Bible calls certain people fools. You foolish ones, Paul says to the Galatians. We go, no, wait a minute, what does Jesus mean here? This is calling somebody something for the intent of insult and hurt, coming out of a heart of anger. And in the most close equivalent, I won't say in a mixed audience here, but if you think of the word dumb donkey in its worst form, you dumb donkey! With an insult of one's intelligence, with an insult of one's moral being, and angry at them and wanting to hurt them, he says, even the words "you fool" will be liable to Gehenna of fire. Probably a reference to the southern part of Jerusalem that was originally a place of worship of the terrible deeds of Molech, and eventually used as a garbage heap, according to some traditions. Though it's been questioned by Beale and others, but nevertheless, a Gehenna of fire, a place they would throw criminals, a place that the fires never burned out, which then arose as a kind of an illustration, an image, a symbol of eternal hell. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, this is not a good thing. So Jesus says, essentially, if you think that external righteousness is enough that God is pleased, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. God is concerned about your heart. God is concerned about your words. God is concerned about what you say to people in anger of words. And again, there's no PS down at the bottom. Unless you're having a really bad day and your kids have really put you on the edge of your nerves and you just have a bad time, but it doesn't happen all the time. Jesus just kicks us in the chest. We come in wanting to do our exegetical backflips and somersaults, and Jesus, like an MMA fighter, comes in and kicks us square in the chest and says, "Stop it." Jesus is not kidding here. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Why? Because the person who doesn't care about their emotions, the person who makes excuses for anger, sinful anger, the person who makes excuses for their words, have not entered the kingdom. Why? Because blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. And when you have the Spirit of God in somebody, they are not indifferent to these things. Doesn't mean they never sin. Doesn't mean they never fall. But as a manner of life, unaddressed and undealt with sin, demonstrates that person hasn't entered the kingdom. And until their disposition and the Spirit indwells them, and there's progress beginning to be made, and there's a hunger and thirst that when I do it, I hate it, and I mourn, and I'm peacemaking, and I'm confessing, and I'm broken, and I'm asking for forgiveness when I do sin, unless that's happened, he says, you have not entered the kingdom, and with that disposition of heart, you will never enter the kingdom. So he's not saying that unless you have a 100%, but unless there's a righteousness that deals with the heart, a righteousness that deals with the emotions, that righteousness that it deals with disposition toward other people, especially those people who tick you off, unless there's a disposition of desire to do good to enemies and do good to others, he says you won't enter the kingdom because, frankly, you've not yet entered into it, and you got to enter into it in order to enter into it. So the excuse making of saying, well, I get angry, or I get lustful, or I pursued a divorce, or you can't trust my words and I'm always lying, and you can know about what degree of truth telling I'm telling by saying I really, 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 really promise you this time. The issues of retaliation and love for enemies, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that is settled disposition, that as long as I don't do those things internally, because quite frankly, does God even care about the external if it's not going on internally? God didn't come just to manage our lives to keep us out of trouble. He came to change our hearts. He came to indwell us. Unless there's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of God because we're not dealing with our heart. We are like the scribes and Pharisees and those who in Isaiah's day, he says, your mouth draws lip. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. He's saying, unless you have a righteousness that is inwardly transforming and changing and working in that, then God hasn't come to reign in you. He goes on to say, how important is this? Here's how important this is. So if, here's application. Some of you like my application slide at the end where it comes up, application right there. And now by way of application. Okay, so here's Jesus's, now by way of application. How important is this? So if, based on these things, here's what you need to do. He doesn't say, so if this is the case, then flee to Jesus and have all your sins washed away and then keep doing the same thing. This is not a gospel application. This is a command law application for those who already believe the gospel. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, here's the scenario. I read one commentator, it totally blew my imagination apart. So if you, who are these guys? They are mostly disciples from the Galilean area, Capernaum area up there in the north. And then you've got Jerusalem that's days away. So if you, who are Galileans, Capernaums, those who are from this area, Capernaites, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, what altar is Jesus speaking of? He's talking about the only altar that was a validated, a verifiable, right altar. He's not talking about a local altar. He's talking about going all the way to Jerusalem. So imagine, honey, time to go to Jerusalem. It's one of those days. We need to go make a feast. We need to go sacrifice a calf or an ox or whatever we're going to take. So they get their stuff together. They pack up. They get their kids. They get on the animals. They move all the way to Jerusalem. They get to Jerusalem. There they are at the altar, ready to sacrifice that animal. And then they remember something. He says, and there, in Jerusalem, days away, you're there at the temple. You remember that your brother, who most likely is also a Galilean, who didn't come with you, all the way back in Galilee. You see, we think, oh, this means I need to, and it does sometimes, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember that we had a fight this morning, to bend over to our wife and go, I'm sorry. Which is great. If there was more of that, there'd be a lot better. But there, in Jerusalem, you remember that your brother has something against you. Here, he's not even dealing with him holding something against his brother. Oh, that guy made me mad or something. He's like, there's a brother who's mad at you for doing something, whether legitimate or not. You remember, and you've never dealt with that. When you've never really engaged that person on that. And remember that there's your brother has something against you. There you are, and the priest is about ready. He lays his hand, and he grabs the knife, and gets ready to slit the throat. And you remember, oh, wait, back in Galilee, I've got this brother who has something against me. What are you supposed to do? Well, God understands. My goodness, we just came all this way. My goodness, it would be so difficult in order to go all the way back. Let's go ahead and sacrifice, and we'll deal with that when we get home. Some of you do that during the Lord's Supper, don't you? When you're tender and when it's quiet and you think, this is the day I'm going to go home and I'm going to confess to my wife. This is the day I'm going to go home, I'm going to confess to my husband. This is the day I'm going to get things right with my kid and I'm going to confess with my children and just tell them that I want new ways and I want a new heart. This is the day I'm going to go do that. This is the day I'm going to make that phone call. This is the day I'm going to send that email. This is the day I'm going to go talk to one of the pastors and I'm going to clear this out. And they're doing the Lord's Supper and then you walk out of the Lord's Supper and you go, yeah, well, maybe next time. Jesus said, because of the seriousness of this issue of anger and words and murder in the heart, he says, you get all the way to Jerusalem, you there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Jesus is not lowering the bar here. My goodness. Well, what do? You're going to lose that animal. I mean, whose animal is it? Can I just tie this guy up here, right here? Give me about a week. I'm going to go all the way back to Galilee. What is he saying? He's saying, before you bring worship to God, you better make sure things are right with other people. You better make sure that if you have things to confess, that things by way of relationship with other people is of a higher priority than giving worship to God. I would never say it if Jesus didn't say it here. Well, as long as you worship God, then that other stuff can sort it out. Jesus said, until you get that right with that person and confess your sin or seek reconciliation and peace and meekness and hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says you ought not to offer worship. I never would have said that. You think Jesus thinks human relationships are important? I think he does. Why? Because how will God receive my sacrifice when I'm not obedient to him? Remember what he says in the Old Testament? I desire obedience, not sacrifice. You shed the blood of that lamb, and the lamb loses its life, and the blood pours out, and the priest picks up the knife, and he cuts it and quarters it and pulls apart the fat and throws that on the altar, and you say, there, God, I receive that. And Jesus says, that's going to be a stench in the nostrils of God. Better to leave it there and somebody else get it, and you come back later and go and reconcile your brother, because unless you're reconciled with your brother as much as is within you, living at peace with all men, God is not going to accept our sacrifice. And there are some of you, I'm afraid, that come week after week after week tolerating and putting up with anger and angry words and arguments that are not born out of a love for righteousness and truth and born out of love, but are born out of hate and bitterness and anger and frustration and disappointment. And yet you think you come into worship and at least God is pleased with this. At least there's some part of my life that God is pleased with? And I would ask you, in the words of Jesus, is that true? He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled. And here when Jesus puts issues by way of priority, when Jesus says first, we can't say second. When Jesus says first, we can't say last. When Jesus says first, we can't say unnecessary. Jesus says, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And let me make this point here. Do you notice that when Jesus deals with the commands in each of these six sections, do you notice that every single one of them have to do with human relationships? Every single one of them has to do with human relationships. What about anger? Being angry at your brother. What about lust? It has to do with human relationships. What about divorce and marriage? It has to do with human relationships. What about oaths and swearing things to people? It has to do with human relationships. What about retaliation? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, cloak and tunic and slap and all that. That's human relationships. Love your enemies. Jesus doesn't even lead out of the gate and say, let me tell you about the commandments of God. First, you got to make sure to not use God's name in vain or profane the Sabbath day or idolatry. He doesn't even come out of the gate with those first four commands. He comes out of the gate with human relationships. Why? Because these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, were so spiritual that they neglected how they dealt with people. They were so God-centered, God-focused, worship-focused. They were the reformers. They were the new Calvinists. They were the cage-stage Calvinists that say, we don't care what other people think as long as we're right with God. And Jesus comes out of the gate and says, you are a fool. If you think you can have, and I can have, we can have a relationship with God without paying close attention to human relationships, you don't even understand who God is. You don't understand the purpose of the commandments of God. You don't understand why God gave us in community. You don't understand all of these things. So Jesus doesn't come to talk about getting right with God. He starts out of the gate with getting right with one another, because that is what these particular Pharisees and scribes needed to hear. And this is the stuff that these people in this religious context and his disciples need to hear. He's applying a scalpel of his truth to specific issues that he's dealing with in their day. Jesus would not put up with the regular principle people who just say, well, as long as you offer right worship, it doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks and what your relationship is with other people. As long as you're not having idols and idolatry, then other people can just be left to themselves, and it doesn't matter what your heart disposition is toward them, because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit and the mourn and those who meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He says, come to terms quickly. Now he's applying it in another situation. Let me hit this one quickly. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him in court. Now he takes us from the altar to the court setting. In this case, there's something between two people. They're going to go to the courts, and he's basically saying, this is the urgency. He's already talked about the urgency of worship. Now he's just talking about the urgency of these relationships and the fact that judgment is coming soon, and when judgment comes, it's done. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He's using, I think, this in two ways. One is certainly the human repercussions and consequences of going to court and being judged and not getting out. They have what's called debtor's prison at that point, that until you paid the last penny, you could not get out. If you had a debt, I mean, imagine that. You know, you don't pay the IRS, you don't pay your bills, the credit card companies come along with the police and put you in jail until you pay the last penny. No bankruptcy in those days. And Jesus is saying, if someone has something against you and you're going to court, it's to your advantage. You deal with those things quickly, because when judgment comes, you're not going to get out until the last penny is paid. And what's the spiritual application? We have now to get human relationships right. We have now to get things right with other people, because the day is coming where there is judgment. And when judgment comes and the sentence is given, until that sentence is paid, we will never be released from it. I think he's using both the human side of it and pointing out some human realities there, but I think he's also alluding to the reality of the spiritual and of the judgment. So by way of application, What do we learn from these verses from Jesus? First, the spiritual nature of God's commandments. This is the big picture. Whatever our external behavior, whatever mom and dad think about us, whatever husband, wife think about us, whatever fellow church members think of us, God's commandments are essentially spiritual in nature. They have to do with thoughts. They have to do with words. And yes, they have to do with deeds that flow out of those thoughts and out of those words. One of my most frequent prayers as a Christian over the years has been something like this: that the Lord would help me to live such a life with Him that if you as a church knew what was in my heart and knew what was in my private life, that you would not be shocked about how bad I was compared to what you thought I was, but how much more there was about me than you knew about me. That if you knew everything about me, including my thoughts, including my repentance, including my confession, including all of the intimacies and the intricacies of my relationship with my children and with my wife and with my pastors, that you in your perception of me would come and go, that is so encouraging, because he's even more the man that we thought he was. And not come away looking at the whole of my life and saying, really? Really? And why is that? Because I don't want to be just a scribe and Pharisee. I don't want to just know the right things to do. I don't want to just play the role of a pastor. I want my thoughts, I want my words, I want my deeds, I want my sin mortified. I want my inner indwelling sin to be overcome. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to be truly meek. I want to be truly humble. I want to pursue peace with all men. That's what I want, and my sin keeps me from that. And if you could see my internal battle, you would judge and say, that is a man who fought against sin as many times as he fought, as many times as he failed. I know him, and for that reason, I can say it validates his testimony as a Christian. Not, are you kidding? That absolutely undoes everything that we ever thought about him. That has been one of my most frequent prayers over the years. Why? Because what we are when we are alone, John Owen says, and what we are when we pray, and what we are when God alone sees us is our true character. It's what we truly are. And Jesus drives that home to us, doesn't he? You've heard it was said, don't murder. As long as you don't murder, it's okay. Jesus says, no. We've got to address the anger in our heart. We've got to address the words that we speak. We've got to address those things as well. I've already made this point, the human connection of God's commandments as image bearers, even in priority over worship. I've already made that point. The third thing I think this would bring us to is both the sense, first, the sensed need for the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And here I don't think he's trying to primarily in this context get us converted, but even for the Christian who feels the internal probing of the commandments of God and the heart and the mind probing, just in the issue of anger. Next week we'll get to lust. Then we'll get to swearing of oaths and these other things, and loving our enemies and doing good to them and praying for them. Oh my. The sense need for the imputed righteousness of Jesus, I do believe he would have us feel. Not only a desire to heart love him, to heart love one another, to heart not murder, but that we would come face to face with, right now, what is your spirit telling you, your conscience telling you, you deserve before a holy God? What do you deserve? Just take this one commandment. If God would judge righteously, what do you deserve? What do I deserve? And if we're a child of God, we can look at the cross and say, that's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be abandoned by God, abandoned by all my friends, condemned as a criminal, hung in the air on a cross and left to die, and suffering under the wrath of God. So while this isn't primarily an evangelistic service, sermon at this point to get us to look to Christ, I do think that's one of the consequences of it. We need the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And oh, I beg God, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, what is the big deal? And if this hasn't penetrated your heart, and this hasn't come in, and you haven't been convicted and convinced of sin and guilt and righteousness and the judgment to come, would you just please step out of yourself and say, what does that mean? Are you saying that you've never been angry? No, I'm just saying I'm always justified in my anger. Really? Are you saying that you've never murdered somebody in your heart? You've never burst out uncontrollably? Or you've never seethed in inner bitterness because of a disappointment, even though the outwardly you just didn't say anything, but seethed inwardly in bitterness and hatred toward God and hatred toward other people for the circumstance of your life? You've never been angry in those ways? And so if you're not a Christian, I would want you to use this sermon evangelistically. I would want you to hear this and say, oh my goodness, if this is the judgment by which I'm going to be judged, and if Jesus says this to the church, if I'm not a Christian, what is Jesus saying to me? What he's saying to you is come. What he's saying is, here's the remarkable thing. You know, the only person in the universe who has never, ever sinned in these ways? The only person that never had murder in his heart, the person who never spoke a word in anger, the person who never murdered anybody else, the person who is absolutely scot-free in regards to this command, the only person in the universe is Jesus Christ. Everything he did was an act of love. Everything that he said was an act of love. Everything that he did was a righteous anger, but never a sinful anger. And the good news is God put him on the cross to die for your sins so that you could look to him and have all of that righteousness given to you and know that all of your sin is given to him. That's the gospel. So if you're sitting here and you feel terrible this morning, you say, I'm a first-time visitor at this church and I feel terrible. Well, there's a few things I could say about that, but welcome. But oh, that you would feel terrible and run to Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're sitting here and you're saying, oh, okay, good. Thank God that your conscience is sensitive. Thank God that you're being convicted of sin. Why? Because if you, in cooperation with that hunger and thirst for righteousness and are meek and are a peacemaker, you know what you're going to do? You're going to do something about this. You're going to seek Christ. You're going to seek the help of the Holy Spirit. You're going to pursue God. And it will be evidenced by fruit of confession and pursuit of God and confession to God and confession to others. If you're in the kingdom, you're going to see repentance, not perfection, but repentance. And you're going to go to people and you're going to write that email and you're going to make that phone call and you're going to say, I'm just wrong. I'm sorry. Why are you saying this? Because I'm a citizen of the kingdom, that's why. Because I've trusted alone in the righteousness of Jesus. And he came not to loose the law or teach others to do so, but I want a righteousness that is an internal righteousness, so I won't just be a scribe or a Pharisee. So we need this imputed righteousness of Jesus, but also the spirit-born desire to obey the commandments of God. If you or I have fallen into the rut of just thinking that if it's out externally, it must be okay. That may just be that we haven't gotten caught yet. It may be that God hasn't squeezed us hard enough yet. And brothers and sisters, for us to deal it while it's there in the heart is much better than it getting caught. It's much better than feeling consequences for our sin. If it is not yet broken out with consequences relationally with other people, then bring it to Christ and have it dealt with now, because any of these sins here, it's way better to deal with them in the heart than it is to deal with the devastation of human relationships. The spirit-born desire to obey the commandments of God. Why? Because I think by doing so, I will be good enough to get into heaven. Never, never. Why? Because I'm born again. Because I'm a new man. Because you're a new woman. Because the spirit and reign of Jesus has come into us, and we are a special and a peculiar and a chosen people so that when people look at the church, they can say, there's the kingdom. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. May God give us help as we continue to study and apply and obey and love and worship these words from Jesus. Let's pray, please. Lord, in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, and I'm aware that I've just spoken for 50 minutes or so, and I've added many words which I hope are accurate and right and helpful and directive, but whatever words are not, I pray blow on them and cause them to be absolutely forgotten. But may my mixed words not in any way taint these powerful words of Jesus to us, that we might truly be transformed, that we might be furthered along in our sanctification, in our being made like the image of Jesus. We pray, please give us help as we apply your word by the help of your Spirit. Make us more like Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.